He sang a song, an old song, a beautiful song. The day you gave, Lord, has ended. The darkness falls at your behest. About over each continent and island, the dawn leads on another day. And then, so be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever till all thy creatures own thy sway. A hymn that we all love and the words we can go with, but if you look very carefully at it, as with another song, I Cannot Tell Why He Whom Angels Worship, you'll notice a certain political optimism in those songs about the gospel going out and winning the world for Christ and the kingdom being established. It reflects an age in the church history, a bit after the 18th century, after a great movement of the Spirit known to us as the Great Awakening, when a very great optimism crept into the church that the church would win the world for Christ. And it was partly used by the Lord, that great optimism, to give rise to the great missionary outreach of the 19th and 20th centuries. This idea that the church, through its preaching of the gospel, would win the world for Christ, fits into one particular spectrum of end time interpretation of end time message known as postmillennialism, the belief that the church itself, through the preaching of the gospel, would win the world for Christ. And sometime before the end, beginning of the 19th century, the optimism was expressed that the world itself was very close to coming to know the Lord, being Christianized. What they didn't know, of course, that soon there would be a man on the scene by the name of Karl Marx, and there'd be a mighty change in world politics that swept across the world, and they could not have foreseen the rampant rise of militant Islam and so on. But you see, the message of the Bible does not give us reason to take that type of political optimism during the church age. In Acts we are told that God has called out of the nations a people for his name. But the day is coming when the politics of this world will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will come after a mighty crisis, after this world's history rises to a peak of horror and terror such as the world has never seen. And that day is reflected in the number of the prophets, and particularly is here reflected in Zechariah 12. The focus of that will be in the Middle East, and particularly of the city of Jerusalem, a city that God swore he would put his name there forever. And Isaiah tells us that the Lord is going to deal with this controversy of Zion. That's a biblical phrase. It's interesting because Zionism is a thing that so many of the Arabs hate. But the Lord is going to come for the controversy of Zion. An interesting phrase from Isaiah. You look it up and have a look at it. Zechariah 12, however, speaks of that moment in Earth's history coming, and I don't believe too far away, when the nations of the world will decide it is their prerogative to sort out this issue of who owns Jerusalem and the right of who shall live there. So let's have a look at Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, who stretches forth the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. God is establishing his credentials to do what he is going to do. He stretched out the heavens, he made them. He laid the foundation of the earth, that's his. And he formed the spirit of man within him. All belong to him by creation. This is a formula that Isaiah 2 uses a number of times. You can find this same sort of threefold statement in the book of Isaiah. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about. Young translates that I'm making Jerusalem a cup of reeling, a cup of trembling. When they shall be in the siege against Judah and Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. God is telling us there is going to come a moment in the history of this world when the world itself, the nations other than the Jewish nation, will attempt to sort out this issue by their own power. And Jerusalem will be attacked. And representatives of every nation on earth will be involved. It sort of smacks a little bit of United Nations and so on. To me, I don't know whether that's how it'll work out. You can only guess what the politics will be. But certainly it will be a moment in Earth's history when every nation on Earth will have representatives trying to solve this problem. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. God says this city is going to become the cutting point for the nations of the Earth. It's going to be a huge rock so big that they can't lift it up, and it will crush them. Though all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Just flip over to chapter 14 for a moment. You'll see a similar statement, and Zechariah is not the only one that says this. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off for the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. Jerusalem is going to be a focal point of world history. Watch the city, watch it carefully. Today, Jew and Gentile, most particularly Jews and Arabs, the sons of the promise and the sons of the flesh of Abraham, fight over it. What claim is the Jewish people to it? Firstly, they claim that God has given it to them and they lived in it. It was their capital city for many, many years. And God has given it to them forever and it is his city. What's the Arab claim to it, apart from conquest after the Jews were dispersed? Their claim is that Mohammed went up there on a white stallion into heaven. Do they believe that was some sort of resurrection? No, they don't. It was a dream. I don't know whether you know this, but the claim of the Arabs is that Mohammed had a dream, and in that dream he went up on a white stallion into heaven from Jerusalem. Now, Mohammed's body is in Saudi Arabia, well and truly buried there. And this, on the basis of a dream, the Muslim world claims Jerusalem as their own. And they're prepared to plunge the world into war over this. Today, the Jewish people have every part of a temple ready to put in place. Believe me, they have it. And they've got the permission of the Supreme Court of Israel to do it, only their politicians are stopping them. At the same time, the Muslims are digging under the Temple Mount illegally, stirring both the Jewish politicians and also the archaeologists by making huge rooms under the mount there to create what they call a fact so that they can't get them out of the Temple Mount. It's becoming a place of crisis, a place of conflict, and when that conflict finally erupts, it will erupt the world. The Palestinians themselves have said that if the Jews try to kick them out of there, it will be World War III. They've said that. I've heard them. They mean business. They intend war. And the Jewish people equally mean business. There's a story in the diary of Moshe Dayan's daughter during the 67 war. She was a soldier in a column down in the Sinai Desert one of their tanks had just been blown up in a minefield and they'd come to a stop. They got out of their tank. Someone had a radio going, and as they heard it at that moment, Moshe Dayan had just gone into Jerusalem. The 67 war had just erupted and the Temple Mount had been recaptured. And Moshe Dayan made that famous speech, "We have returned to the city of our fathers, we have returned to Jerusalem, we will never give up Jerusalem." And Yael Dayan said at that moment everybody forgot the war, everybody forgot the minefield they were in the middle, and to a man they swore never. And that is the Jewish attitude to Jerusalem. There is a conflict in the Middle East. And it's going to bring this world to a head. But God says it's his work. He says, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people round about." Now there are many who want to believe that, being Old Testament, this is not relevant. I assure you it is. I assure you it's relevant to world politics, it's relevant to the church. It's relevant to all. "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people when they shall be in the siege against Judah and Jerusalem. That day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All the burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." In Zechariah 14, he points out that the Lord will come in the midst of this battle, after Jerusalem has halfway fallen. And so he goes on, "I will smite every horse with astonishment, his rider with madness. I'll open my eyes upon the house of Judah, will smite every horse of the peoples," referring to the nations, "with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in the heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I'll make the governors of Jerusalem like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheath. They shall devour all the people round about." What the Lord is saying is these people who for that moment are afflicted and under oppression by armies of the world about to destroy them, all of a sudden as the Lord comes, they're like a fire set inside a sheaf of wheat. It'll burn. All of a sudden, everything's changed. And God's people are out in battle against their enemies in victory. "In that day I'll make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheet. They shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place," Jerusalem. "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." All of a sudden, with the Lord's coming, these people who the earth is intending to annihilate are suddenly emboldened by the Lord who has come in their defense. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now, I don't know how you spiritualize this. To me, it is very straightforward language. And it's spoken by a prophet of God. And people might hold different views about the future, but somehow you've got to let God's words guarantee they will be fulfilled. "I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." The nation now just saved by their Messiah, who has come in power and glory, now looks upon the one whom they have pierced. And it is a very Israeli picture, I can assure you, because the land is mourning, and it's talking about the land of Israel, and the people that are set aside in national mourning are all the tribes of Israel. Have a look at them. In Verse 12, the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of David apart. That's an Israelite family from their wives apart. The family of Nathan, the family of Levi, the family of Simeon, and so on. All the families remain. The nation will go into national mourning as they realize that this one who has just delivered them is the Savior of the world, their Messiah, whom they crucified. And like Paul on the Damascus Road, they will go from sight to faith. God has finally finished his refining and brought them to himself. So we go on in that day. It's chapter 13, verse 1. There shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, of course, it's reasonable to equate this with the moment of Calvary, but what the Lord is saying here is Calvary will now have its application to his nation at that moment in time when he comes. For the first time, the nation as a whole will understand what Calvary is all about. There shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In historical fulfillment of the great feasts of the Lord, in fact, this is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Now, you and I, of course, accept the Day of Atonement as speaking of the Lord's sacrifice, as we also accept the Passover. But those feasts actually bear out an historical reality of Israel's history. The Passover, of course, speaks of Christ's death. Pentecost speaks of the sending of the Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets speaks of Christ coming in power and glory in the Day of Atonement, when finally God will remove from his people on the basis of the Passover, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, the sins of his people, and the nation will be reconciled. And of course the following one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course Zechariah speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles here in a little while. There were fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There will be an historical moment when the remnant of the nation of Israel will bow to their Messiah and acknowledge their Lord whom they crucified. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Finally, never again idolatry in the land. And I'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. The Bible tells us at that day that Satan himself and all his henchmen will be locked up in the pit awaiting judgment. Isaiah actually speaks of that day too, if I can just briefly find it. You might turn with me in chapter 24 of Isaiah. It's again a picture of the power of the Lord as he comes in power and glory to take control of the earth that God the Father has given him. Verse 21 of chapter 24 of Isaiah, shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. High ones are on high. He's talking about Satan and his princes. Satan and his demonic foes. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. And the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Let's go back to Zechariah. Cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when he shall yet prophesy, his father and his mother that begat him shall say, you shall not live, for you shall speak not lies in the name of the Lord. Go down to verse 6. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he shall answer those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. This will be a great revelation to the nation of Israel as they see their Messiah, whom they rejected so long as a nation, and they come to terms with the fact that they themselves crucified their Lord. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And then, of course, is quoted that passage which is renewed in the New Testament, what happened when he was crucified, awake, who sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. It shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left. And I'll bring a third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, I'll try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, I'll say it's my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. What he's saying is, because of the nation's sin, he's putting them through the fire. And a portion will be reserved. Like as in the days of Elijah, when God reserved to him 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So the Lord, in dealing with his nation, is reserving a remnant. And when they're ready, he'll reveal himself to them, and a nation shall be born in a day. Paul quotes from Isaiah, though the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. It'll be many people, but a remnant compared to what they could have been if they'd been obedient. This is what Jesus meant in that great passage when he says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. He's not referring to us struggling and earning salvation, as so many quoted as meaning. He's speaking of a Jewish temple and a Jewish city and a Jewish land, and he's talking of the end time for that Jewish nation. He says, the ones that remain standing at the end, they're the ones I've reserved to myself. He that remains to the end, he that serves to the end, the same shall be saved. That's what that passage means. Jesus is taking the doctrine of the remnant from the prophets, and he's saying, I'm refining my people, and the ones left standing, my elect, when I reveal, they are the ones who will know my salvation. He's going to use the sword to remove the rubbish from the land. What did John the Baptist say? He said he will thoroughly purge his floor. He'll gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so Zechariah speaks of that day in different terms than John the Baptist, but meaning the same thing. He'll bring a third through the fire. He'll refine them as silver is refined. He'll try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I'll say, it's my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Well, Zechariah, remember, means God remembers. We might forget. God doesn't. He loves his people from the foundation of the earth. He loved us from the foundation of the earth. He loved the people from the foundation of the earth, the people that he brought from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for himself. And he said, this people I have created for my own glory. You are my people, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So we're talking a lot about Israel, but not about ourselves. We'll turn to that passage that was mentioned earlier in the service of Revelation chapter 5. There's a couple of words there that are very interesting. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 is, of course, telling us that he is our Redeemer. He's the one that has the title deed of redemption, because that's what that document is. If you compare it with other things in the scripture, that seven seal scroll is a document title deed to his right to the earth, because he has redeemed it. He's bought it to himself. And that's why they praise. They praise him because he is worthy, because he has redeemed us to God. The passage before sees him as the creator, but this passage sees him as the redeemer. the psalmist sings a song to the Lord, but then a new song, and the new song is the song of redemption. The first song is the song of creation. Well, let's have a look in chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations." Now, who is it that's speaking? They're in heaven, just after God has said to John, as he sees the door in heaven, "Come up here." And what does he see? He sees 24 elders, and they're there physically, because they're clothed and with the overcomer's crowns on their head. And that only happens after we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is a future statement with the Lord of the church itself in heaven. They are glorified, they have those crowns upon their head as witness that they are overcomers. And the 24 stand for all the church, because they say, "You have redeemed us out of every kindred and people and nation." And I assure you there's more nations than 24. So they are the representatives in heaven surrounding the throne of the church, and probably also the Old Testament saints. They must be there by virtue of what the Bible teaches. But look what they say, because they're not the only people of God that the Bible talks about. But they themselves say, "You have made us unto our God kings and priests." We're priests, we know that, because we offer to God our prayers and our thanksgiving, and we bring the word of God to people. That's what a priest does. But we're kings. I want to tell you something about kings. Kings are only kings when they rule over somebody. Do you know that? It's one of the great flaws in amillennialism. There's nobody to reign over. Everyone's a king and a priest. Well, let me tell you that the reason why Satan is no longer prince of this world is because his kingdom was taken to death at Calvary. Adam's race died with Christ at Calvary. Now is the judgment of this world, said the Lord. Now will the prince of this world be cast out. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. He's talking about Adam's race dying with him at Calvary. And as a result of Adam's race dying at Calvary and with Christ, Satan has no people to reign over. His legal right is finished. He's never called prince of this world after Calvary. He's called the prince of the power of the air. It's a title Jesus allowed him to have before Calvary, but not after. And so a king who has no kingdom, no people, no subjects to reign over is not a king at all. You see, the church has been called to reign with Christ upon the throne. And that's why here they say, "You've made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Paul says, "Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world?" He says, "Don't you know that we shall judge angels?" In Hebrews he tells, "We are waiting a kingdom that cannot be shaken." We are partakers of the kingdom, not just subjects of the kingdom, but involved in the rule of that kingdom. And Jude says, when the Lord comes, he says of Enoch, "I saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints." What does Zechariah say in chapter 14? Look back to chapter 14 of Zechariah again. Chapter 14 and verse 5, the last part of that verse, "The Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee." He's coming with his saints and with his angels, the Bible tells us. That day we will be involved with the Lord. We will be coming with Christ. That's why he's taking us up beforehand to have us ready. And as Israel turns back to God, we will be with the Lord, assisting in that great event. And behind the scenes through the millennium, the church will be involved in ruling. There'll be kings on over each nation, and there'll be rulers over Israel, but behind the scenes with the Lord, the church will be involved in ruling. Not only the millennium, but for eternity. We've been called to a mighty calling, and very few church people understand the richness of the calling. That's why we are heavenly people. That's why now we are seated with Christ on the throne in the heavenly places, as Ephesians tells us. These events we will be involved in, and probably not too far away. But I want to emphasize what Zechariah has to say is something that is very real, very political, down-to-earth stuff, can't be spiritualized, and it will happen. I think most of you will say with me, even so, come Lord Jesus. We're seeing a world that's rotting at the core. Leaders can't seem to do anything. And violence increases, and it will increase. Can you imagine if today, the way it is, what the scripture means, after the church has gone out in Revelation when he says he'll take peace from the earth? If in comparison we've got peace today, what's it going to be like during that terrible period before the Lord comes? But the Lord himself is involved. This is not something that has taken God by surprise. The Lord says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. He is bringing the earth to a crisis. And that day, as the psalmist says, I'll set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's coming. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonder of your word, for the promises that come in your word, and we would just bless you that we have an eternal hope. We watch as we see militant darkness creep across the world, and we rejoice in the fact that this can only be temporary, because the day is coming when the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, amen.